be seated. Our passage this morning is Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 is our text this morning, the entire chapter. But for a point of departure, we will read verse 11. We will read verse 11. Hear with me now the reading, God's inspired, inerrant. This is His infallible word. Let us give it our full attention. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger, and He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. May He bless the reading of it, and now the preaching of His word. I want you to recall with me the landscape of Lamentations. It's been some time since we last contemplated, meditated upon this book. We have five funeral poems here, written following the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by this army called the Chaldeans. It should be clear by now that these are no ordinary funeral poems. These are Lamentations. The first poem lamented the kingdom's sin. If we wanted to summarize it that way, we could. The second poem lamented the purpose of the Lord. The Lord purposed their affliction. The third poem lamented their affliction. And now the fourth poem laments the Lord's fury. We could say in the first funeral poem, the message was, your sin will make you lose. So repent, for the Lord is righteous. In the second funeral poem, the message was, the Lord purposed your affliction. In the third funeral poem, we just concluded, we observed at least two parts to one central theme. This theme being, one man saw the worst affliction so that the Lord would be our portion. As the Lord was Christ's portion in His humiliation, so the Lord is the Christian's portion in their affliction. If you remember, we spent some time examining ourselves through a series of four sermons, considering the truths of Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 66. Truths that we ought to know experientially if the Lord indeed is our portion. Now we come to the fourth funeral poem. And the message is, the Lord will fulfill His fury. And He is faithful to keep His promise. And I admit it's strange to imagine the Lord's fury being a consolation to the Lord's people. But in fact it is. In a way it is, because the Lord's fury is really a revelation of the Lord's righteousness. And coupled with the revelation of the Lord's righteousness, we find His irrevocable promise. And we will think more about that promise as we continue. But I want you to see that the main point of this sermon is the Lord will fulfill His fury. And He is faithful to keep His promise. And this one main point will unfold under just two parts. First, the Lord will fulfill His fury. This is verses 1 through 19, as well as verses 21 to 22. The Lord will fulfill His fury. Verses 1 through 19, as well as verses 21 to 22. It's important that we remember here, we do not speak of fury in God as we will speak of fury in us. In us, anger is a passion of the soul. It is something we experience, right? We undergo. In other words, it is caused to be in us. We know this from our experience. Wrongs done to us cause us to be what? It causes us to be angry. But does God experience or undergo anything? No. Does the sinner, by sinning, do God actual harm? Is God harmed by our sin? No. Is there anything in God, we could say, causing God to be God? We would say no. Not at all. So we have to admit that while fury in us is a passion of the soul, fury in God is really a judgment of justice. It's really a judgment of justice. In other words, God's fury is God's will to take vengeance on sin. We could say it's a revelation of His righteousness. But that still leaves us with the question, if sin doesn't actually harm God, what does our sin do? In short, while our sin doesn't harm God, we could say our sin acts against God. Our sin acts against God. How is God then acted against when sinners sin? First, insofar as the sinners despise God and His commandments, he acts against God. Insofar as the sinner despises God and His commandments, he acts against God. Second, insofar as the sinner harms himself or another, he acts against God. This is because as the person is the object of God's providence and protection, person, the rational creature made in His image, insofar as that image bearer harms himself or another, he acts against God. I want us to keep these truths in mind as we walk through verses 1 through 19 and verses 21 to 22 in this first part. We need to keep these truths in mind as we continue to contemplate the fury of the Lord. Because what we're contemplating here is not a passion, but a perfection. God Himself. I want you to observe three things here in this first part. A description of the Lord's fury, verses 1 through 11. A description of the Lord's fury. Two reasons for the Lord's fury, verses 12 through 19. Two reasons for the Lord's fury, 12 through 19. And finally, one other object of the Lord's fury, verses 21 to 22. So first, in this first part, the Lord will fulfill His fury. We find a description of the Lord's fury. Look with me at verses 1 through 11. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infants sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food, during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger, and He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. A description of the Lord's fury. And it's really a horrifying description upon Judah that's probably best described by the imagery that we saw in verse 1. Gold growing dim. Some perished by the sword. Others, as we observe in verse 9, perished from famine. But through it all, gold had grown dim. You see, Judah's sin was great because she had been called to be God's people. What does Paul say in Romans 3:2? But it was to the kingdom of Israel that the oracles of God were given. Judah was enlightened by the truth. God sent to Judah His prophets. God patiently called Judah to repentance. In short, Judah knew better, and this is why Judah's punishment was greater than the punishment of Sodom. Now we must remember the kingdom of Israel's disobedience. It brought corporate curses upon them. When God fulfilled His fury, He did so after having told them beforehand. For example, Deuteronomy 28, where He repeats the law. If they obeyed, they could remain in the land, but if they disobeyed, there would be disaster and be expelled from the land. What happened? They were expelled from the land because for them, God was not enough. As Calvin wrote, the degradation of the temple, which we see in the imagery of gold, connected with the reproach to God Himself. They were not content to be, verse 2, the precious sons of Zion. Because they were not content with God, they acted against His commandments, they harmed themselves, and lost, verse 7, the beauty of their form. And as it says in verse 10, the daughter of my people were what? Destroyed. My brothers and sisters, this is a sobering description. This is no light matter. And while this happened ages ago, why is it given? It's given for our instruction. There are no corporate curses for the kingdom of Christ. There are no corporate curses to be found under the new covenant. But there is the Lord's discipline. Oh, how often do we fail to heed the Lord's discipline. But you know what? We are recipients of the Lord's discipline because of the fury that fell upon our incarnate Lord. What have we been reminded of through this entire book but our righteous intercessor? As we observe in Lamentations 3, 1 through 20, because one man saw the worst affliction, because one man underwent the wrath of God, because one man bore the punishment due unto us His people, what are we but recipients of the Lord's grace? Recipients of that gracious discipline because, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, the eternal Son of God became flesh. Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and because of the vision or the mission of Christ, we are, as the preacher of the Hebrews reminds us, addressed by the Lord as sons. We are the children of God. The whole of the Christian life is full of the Lord's discipline of His children. By the grace of our God, may it be our prayer that we be trained by the Lord's discipline and that we may know that peaceful fruit that the preacher of the Hebrews says, that peaceful fruit of righteousness. May we lift up our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, the description of the Lord's fury here, it ought to sober us, point us to Christ, and encourage us to ask for grace that we might walk in righteousness, that we might practice repentance. This leads us to consider two reasons for the Lord's fury. First, the sin of Judah's prophets, priests, and kings. Verses 12 through 16. The sin of Judah's prophets, priests, and kings. Look at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. That's the nation speaking. Verse 16, the Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests. No favor to the elders. The kings of Israel were to lead the people in righteousness and they were to conquer all of their enemies. The priests, what were they to do? Preside over the sacrifices and the ceremonies and to take care that everything be maintained according to the law of God. The prophets, they were to study God's law. And inspired by the divine spirit, they were to proclaim the Lord's will in public gatherings. They were to declare both threats of punishment to deter the people from sin. They were to proclaim the promises of God that the people would be attracted and return to the Lord. But what happened? The kings, instead of leading the people in righteousness, led them in wickedness. The kings led the people in unbelief. Verse 12 says, the kings did not believe. The priests, rather than presiding over the sacrifices and holiness, were, as verse 15 says, unclean. Rather than being set apart, the priests were, as it were, cut off. Unclean. Not welcome here. The prophets, rather than proclaim the Lord's will, verse 13, shed the blood of the righteous, which refers to all good men in general that were killed by their falsity, and even the true prophets whose blood they shed. In all this, 2 Chronicles 36:14. I want you to hear 2 Chronicles 36:14. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Following all the abominations of the nations. I mean, so much so, think about it. Following the abominations of the nations, so much so that the nations said, get away from us. And they polluted the house of the Lord that He had made holy in Jerusalem. You know what it says shortly after that verse 14, in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Later in verse 16, it says, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. And you know why there was no remedy? Because there was no Christ. Remember, all of the Old Testament is anticipating not a Messiah, but the Messiah. The perfect prophet, anticipating the perfect priest, the perfect king. And this is what the kingdom of Israel needed. And saints, this is the head of the new covenant. This is our great chief shepherd, without sin. He has, as the preacher to the Hebrews said, obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. But for many in Judah, their hope was not set on the great promised seed of Genesis 3:15. No, their hope was vain. It was vain. Look with me at the second reason for the Lord's fury. Judah's vain hope, verses 17 to 19. Judah's vain hope. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The nation that Judah thought could bring salvation just left them hanging. They were looking for the Egyptians to protect them from the Chaldeans. But when the time came for the Chaldeans to charge their borders, Judah looks out and waits. But the Egyptians don't come. The people of Judah, as we read in verse 18, could not even walk in the streets. Once the Chaldean army came, they were either struck by arrows, those that were left over were struck with famine. As one wrote, it was all over for them. All because of that vain hope. O saints, beware of vain hope. What does it look like? Well, think about it. Confiding in anything that is not God Himself, that's what it looks like. What are you confiding in? That's what it looks like. Remember, it all started for Judah with the thought that God was not enough. And this is where it always begins. God is not enough. Discontentment is that poisonous ingredient within every transgression. It's the hidden monster in every room of sin. It's what starts the hunger before the famine. Discontent breeds vain hope. Oh, put away discontent from your hearts. Let us put away discontent from our hearts. Beware of vain hope. Third, I want you to notice here, verses 21 to 22, the one other object of the Lord's fury. Verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, He will punish. He will uncover your sins. Here what we observe, many have said, is irony. The very people that took pleasure in Judah's downfall, Edom, are promised the Lord's fury. They were not exempt from the Lord's fury. The land of Uz, verse 21, belonged to Edom. And the cup that they shall become drunk upon is actually descriptive of the sorrows and afflictions to come upon them by the hand of the Lord. As drunkards strip themselves bare, temporarily deprived of reason, so Edom would lose all sense of shame. Here's an encouragement for the people of Judah, though, that those who rejoiced at their punishment would actually be punished. The punishment of Judah, as we read in verse 22, is now accomplished. But the punishment of Edom was drawing near. Note the words of verse 22 concerning Judah. It reads, He will keep you in exile no longer. After their time of captivity, Judah would suffer no more punishment. Why is that? In all this destruction, captivity, why is it over? Because of the promise of the Lord's anointed. Because of the promise of the Lord's anointed. The Lord will fulfill His fury and He is faithful to keep His promise. This is the second part of our sermon. The second part. The Lord is faithful to keep His promise. Look at verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now some take the anointed here as Josiah, seeing that in 2 Kings it is recorded that he was taken by the Egyptians. But not only was he captured, Josiah was actually slain. And many say this was long before the fall of the city of Jerusalem. So while some argue for Josiah, for those reasons they don't think this is with reference to Josiah. I think it may be more fitting, in one sense, to understand the Lord's anointed as King Zedekiah, who was the last of the kings of Judah and the last of the house of David. Zedekiah was the Lord's anointed as king, and he sought to preserve the lives and liberties of the people. This is what the people of Judah hoped, that he would protect them, that he would preserve them. But you know what happened? The city was taken by the Chaldeans. And Zedekiah, in Jeremiah 39:5, we learn Zedekiah actually fled for his life. The Lord's anointed was pursued, taken. Zedekiah was, as our text reads, captured. He fell into their hands, their pits, as was foretold he should. He fell into a pit. He was captured by the enemy. We read of this in Ezekiel 12:13. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. Zedekiah was merely a type, a picture. But Christ is the antitype. Zedekiah fled for his life, but Christ, what did he do? Our Christ laid down his life. Zedekiah may have been cast into a pit, but he did not anticipate where he was going to be cast. But Christ, what did he do? He set his face toward Jerusalem to suffer for us and for our salvation. As Augustine wrote, Jeremiah, in prophesying of Christ, says, the breath of our mouth, the Lord Christ, was taken in our sins. Thus, he says, briefly showing both that Christ is our Lord and that he suffered for us. So we could say Zedekiah was only a shadow of some sort, a picture, pointing us to Christ, who is the reality. And when it reads in the second half of verse 20, under his shadow we shall live among the nations, this is ultimately fulfilled by the incarnation. Listen to an early interpreter of Holy Scripture. He says, and he seems to be in agreement here with Augustine, he says, the Scripture announces that being Spirit of God, the divine Son of God, Christ was going to become a passible man. There he's referring to the incarnation. Also, he says, as if astonished and amazed at his passion, that he was going to endure the passion in this way, under whose shadow it was said we would live. That's Irenaeus of Lyon. Years later, Origen, he wrote this, by a certain mystic word in Holy Scripture, this first coming in the flesh, that's the incarnation, is called his shadow. Now you may think, oh, well, those are some early interpreters. I'm not sure about that. Well, many, many years later, John Gill wrote this. What is here said may be applied to Christ. He is the Christ of God, anointed with the Holy Ghost to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was taken not by the Chaldeans, but by the wicked Jews who looked upon him as a very mischievous person, as if he had been an evil beast, a beast of prey, though the pure, spotless Lamb of God. I love his description here. This is worth quoting at length. He says, they dug pits, laid snares, and formed schemes to take him, and at last did, and with wicked hands they crucified him and slew him, though not without his own and his Father's will and knowledge. He goes on, Christ is a tree to which he is often compared one in another, that casts a delightful, reviving, refreshing, and fructifying shadow, under which they sit with great delight, pleasure, and profit. And we see that imagery of Christ as a tree in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 3. He goes on, He is a rock, the shadow of which affords rest to weary souls and shelters from the heat of divine wrath, the fiery law of God, and the darts of Satan and persecutions of men. He sees the imagery of a rock and that shadow that is cast that protects from at least one place, Isaiah 32 verse 2. And he says, And under His government, protection, and power, they dwell safely, that sin cannot destroy them, nor Satan devour them, nor the world hurt them. Here they live spiritually and shall never die eternally. Saints, once again in Lamentations, we find our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in Lamentations 3, 1 through 20, only one man saw the worst affliction. The man Christ Jesus. Beloved, you and I can take comfort in knowing the Lord will fulfill His fury and that He is faithful to keep His promise because of Christ. In the fullness of time, the Father sent His Son into the world and He assumed a human nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, He was born of her yet without sin. He's of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, and He fulfilled all righteousness and was crucified. And at the cross, what He would do? He would drink in full the cup of His Father's wrath, His suffering exceeding in magnitude every other human suffering, and in perfect love, freely our Lord Jesus entered into it. Using Gill's words, behold, the refreshing, reviving, and fructifying shadow of Christ. His incarnation. His life, His death, His resurrection. The infinite value of His person. Saints, even now, as we are added to that great number of God's elect, even now, we are added to that great number. Even now we live, we could say we live among the nations, as verse 20 reads. We can live among the nations. We shall live, and we are living among the nations. And later in full, we will experience the wonderful blessing of eternity with those nations in the immediate presence of our triune God. Think of it, all of His elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all those whom the Lord purchased, our Lord Jesus. And then we will rejoice when all of our enemies have been cast into the unspeakable torments of hell with the devil and his angels forever. Why? Because our enemies are Christ's enemies. How can you and I take comfort in the fury of the Lord? Only when understood as a revelation of His righteousness. Only when in view of the promise of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed, under whose shadow we have been granted life eternal. Saints, take courage as we continue to wage the good warfare. So continue to fight the good fight of the faith. Take courage. The Lord will fulfill His fury and He will keep His promise. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we confess that oftentimes we have not thought of Your fury as a revelation of Your righteousness. Oftentimes, O Lord, we have become so bogged down by the trials and the afflictions of this life and have forgotten that wrath which was swallowed in full by our Lord Jesus. We are no longer in that state of sin and misery. We are under the shadow of Christ. We have been united with Christ. The Son of God became man to bring men back to God. And we, O Lord, this morning, many of us here are among those men and women those nations that have been granted life eternal. Oh Lord, we bless You and we give You thanks for this salvation. We give You thanks that we can read the Old Testament and see shadows or pictures that point us to Christ. Christ who is the substance. We ask, O Lord, that You would set a fire within our hearts for this Christ. That we would not forget the glories of this Christ. That You would stamp it upon our minds and our hearts. That as You have sent the Son, and as You, Lord Jesus, have accomplished redemption, and You with the Father have sent Your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, Your promise of Your return, Lord Jesus, is sure, is certain. Oh Lord, we face many enemies, and we are at many times unsettled. The world, the flesh, the devil. Oh Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us to take up this word, to remember as we wage the good warfare that Christ is coming soon, that Christ is with us by His Holy Spirit. And since we have Christ, we have all. Oh Lord, help us now to respond to Your word in song. Through Christ we pray. Amen.